Good morning. Take a Bible and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4. And I'll be picking up in verse 32 and then reading through chapter 5, verse 11. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning that we have these passages, these two stories here in the book of Acts to remind us and to show us what it means to be a church who is committed to the gospel and to you, but also to each other, to see that we are called to share with one another, to support one another, to encourage one another, and perhaps most of all, Father, to be truthful to one another before you. Help us to learn from the positive examples in this story, but also from the negative examples. Help us to look into our own lives and into our own hearts and to examine our own motives about why we're here this morning or how we think about other people. And help us, Father, to grow in our love for you and also in our love and care for each other. We thank you for Jesus, and we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. Now, sometimes by the time we come to a passage like this in the book of Acts, sometimes we are tempted to separate it out from the rest of the book, either what's come before or what comes after. And we can look at these two incidents and start to draw principles or ideas or thoughts about what we should do with our things. And I think that while we can think about that, and while we can certainly draw some lessons about how we ought to care for one another in the church, I think that we do this passage a disservice if we separate it from what has come before. You may remember back within the last month to a month and a half where I was preaching through Acts chapters 3 and 4. And in those two chapters, there are some pretty important things that happen. Peter and John go to the temple in Acts chapter 3, and they come across a crippled man. And Peter ends up healing this man. The man wanted money. He begged for a living. That's what he did. He didn't have any other way of making an income. And so he would have people take him to the temple and he would beg for money. But Peter said, "Look, there are more important things than you asking for money all the time. And we're not going to give you money, but instead we're going to give you something even better than money. And we're going to give you the name of Jesus." And with that name, Peter healed the man. And he preached a sermon, and he preached about Jesus. And all the people that were around heard about it. Many were converted as a result. But those who weren't converted were the religious leaders. And they came and called Peter and John to account. They hauled them in before them. They questioned them. And Peter, in his defense, only said, "We have to talk about the things that we have seen and that we have heard." And he goes out and preaches to the religious leaders yet again about the name of Jesus. And so in chapters 3 and 4, we have these two gospel messages. We know in chapter 2, of course, in the book of Acts, that Peter preached a gospel sermon that led to many conversions. But in chapters 3 and 4, he preaches the gospel again. He focuses everything around the name of Jesus and around the power that is in that name, the power that is able to heal a crippled man, the power that is able to give him the boldness to stand before the religious leaders, the power that is going to appear in chapter 5 when Peter again runs into problems and they recognize that they have to have the strength and the boldness that can only come from God if they're going to be able to continue preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And that power that is in the name of Jesus is the power that Peter holds on to, that he preaches about, that he calls those that listen to him to give their lives over to stop living for themselves, to stop living by their own power, to stop building their own religious systems, to stop thinking of what they can do to get themselves ahead or of how they can save themselves, but to give themselves completely over to the power of God that rests in the name of Jesus. And so after these sermons, Peter and John go back to their friends and they have this prayer that we looked at a few weeks ago, verses 23 through 31 of Acts chapter 4, where they pray, but even in their prayers, they're still focused completely on the gospel, on God's power, on the work of God, on what God has done for them, and on what God is continuing to do for them and through them. And so the content of their prayer is not about help us to find a way through the suffering that we're going through, but help us persevere. Give us boldness to keep doing what it is that you want us to do. And so on the back end of that, on the back end of these two gospel sermons that Peter preaches, and this prayer that he prays, where he roots their experience, both the suffering and the perseverance that he asks for and the boldness that he prays for, all of those things are rooted in Scripture and in the gospel. And now we come to chapter 4, verse 32. And I think there's a reason that we have these two stories following immediately on the heels of those things. That after Peter preaches about the name of Jesus, after he presents the gospel, after he calls people to convert, and many do convert, and then they pray about these things, but the very next thing we see is a picture of what a church looks like when that church is focused on the name of Jesus, when that church is focused on the gospel of God. And so we see that they come together in verse 32. Now maybe in verses 23 through 31 there's some discussion about whether that was the whole church that was involved in that prayer, whether it was just the apostles themselves. But certainly by the time we get down to verse 32, the whole church is in mind. The whole church is in view. They're all gathered. And there's a reason that they're described the way that they are. And Luke begins to describe for us, he says, the full number of those who believed were gathered together. Nobody was missing. Nobody woke up at this time and said, "I'm just not going to show up today. I've got something better to do," or whatever kind of excuses they made, that the church was so important to them. And some of you may remember last week when I preached from Hebrews chapter 10. And certainly we talked in those verses about the need to be here when we gather as a church. But the primary purpose of that need to gather is not so that someone can check off a list to say that you were here, so that you can check off a list to say, "I did 5 things today." But as the writer of Hebrews points out to us, the reason that we gather together is so that we can encourage one another. Because as we all know, in our lives, things can become difficult. And trying to live like a Christian in some of our lives can be very difficult. And if we try to go it alone, thinking that we don't need to open up to anybody, we just need to rely on God on our own without the help of our brothers and sisters, many of whom are experiencing the same difficulties we are, when we think that we can just stay away and sort it out ourselves, we find, much like those Christians that the book of Hebrews was written to, that we'll probably fall away. We'll probably slip back. We'll probably slide away. And then suddenly we're going to wake up one day and not realize what happened. And so the reason that we gather together is for mutual encouragement. To remind one another of whose we are. To remind one another of what we're doing. And to encourage and equip each other to leave our meetings and go out and be encouraged and to serve one another. To keep that process of encouragement going throughout the week. So that when we interact with each other, our focus is on encouraging them. Not just talking about the weather. Not just talking about whatever happened in sports or politics that we think is interesting. But to encourage them from a Christian point of view. And maybe even taking a step further and saying, I'm not even going to wait to run across someone by happenstance. I'm going to select 3 or 5 people this week that I'm going to actively seek to encourage, whether I call them on the phone, whether I stop by for a visit, whether I take someone out for lunch so we can talk. But that's why we gather together. And we see here in Acts here, this very, very early church, this is still very early in the church's history. They're still gathered in Jerusalem. There are no Christians at this point outside of Jerusalem. Or if there are, they're very, very few, those that were in chapter 2 that maybe have left at this point. But they've all gathered together. They're all present. They're not making excuses already to not be there or to leave, but they're there. And the description that Luke uses is pretty important. He says, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. They had unity together. And they had a common unity with one another. And the reason that they had that common unity is because at this stage in their existence, they were focused on only one thing. And that was their common faith that they had in the Lord Jesus. They didn't have any number of other things to distract them at this point. They hadn't had a culture build up around them to where they could become engaged in battles over what song should we sing or how should we go about this or how long should sermons be, or what translations of the Bible should we use, or anything like that. They were focused on what mattered. They were focused on the gospel. They were focused on Jesus. And so they could gather together and be of one heart and soul. And that's what matters for this passage. Now we're going to go on and we're going to see that there are some applications of that. There are some implications of what it means to be of one heart and soul. But the guiding thought for the rest of what happens through chapter 5, verse 11, is this idea that they shared common unity with one another by virtue of their faith in Jesus. And so it continues on. What does it mean to be in common with one another? What does it mean to share that kind of common faith? Well, first of all, it means that they cared for one another. And if we think back to chapter 2 and we realize that the church was born around a religious festival, a Jewish religious festival that had many travelers coming in from a great distance, many of whom were converted and then stayed on in Jerusalem to be part of this new thing that was happening, we can understand a little bit better why there was this need in chapter 4 here to support the believers, many of whom had stayed on. They hadn't left to go home yet. It's likely that many of them, having been brought into this new faith family, decided, why don't we just stay? Let's find a way of starting over. We love what's happened. We've given our lives over to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We're gathered with the people of God, with the family of God. We see what's happening. The end of chapter 2, we're reminded of the closeness that they shared, the prayers they prayed together, the meals they shared together, the teaching that they gathered around. We know that that's been continuing to happen. Some of them likely decided to stay. And so there was a need to support some of them. What do we do when we have this massive influx of people that have suddenly given their lives over to the Lord Jesus? Well, we have to find a way of helping them. And so, because some of them had needs, because some of them had problems to be solved that they needed money for, other believers stepped up who owned land or houses, and they would sell these things for the benefit of the believers that needed help. And they would make a sale, and they would bring the money, and they would give it to the apostles. And then it would be the apostles, as the leaders of the church, to distribute the money to those who had need. And now when we read this, I know sometimes people want to draw lessons about our own generosity today. And sometimes people want to read things like this and become almost prescriptive with it, as though to say if we have extra land or extra houses or whatever, and there's somebody that has need, then you need to go and sell that. But I don't think that's not what's happening here. What's happening here is Christians are so overwhelmed with their need to care for one another that they place everything else aside, and they each look into themselves and they say, what can we do to provide support to another believer? And so some of them would sell land or houses, bring the proceeds, lay it at the apostles' feet, and then it would be distributed. One example of this is Barnabas. And he's called out here by name. Now, he's called out by name. One reason for that is he's being introduced to us as somebody who's going to play a pretty important role going on in the book of Acts. But his example is given to us as an example for us to think about. But it's not an example for us to think about so that we can just copy what he does and say, I'm going to go out and sell a bunch of my stuff and bring it to the elders and give it to the elders and let them give it away. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. But he's an example of what it means, going back to verse 32, to say that Barnabas is an example of having one heart and soul with the rest of the church. So that when a particular need came up, Barnabas found a way to meet that need because of the one heart and soul that he shared with everyone else who shared the same heart and soul. We might almost say that they shared the heart and soul of the Lord Jesus himself. So that when one part of the body hurt, another part of the body figured out how to solve that pain. They stepped in, met the need. But that's not all that it meant for them to have the one heart and soul. If we look at verse 33, we see that the apostles are still out preaching. And sometimes when people look at this passage, we miss that. Because we get hung up on this idea of selling things, bring the money so other people can have it. But Luke is focusing also on what the apostles were doing. And so there's two parts. When we think about what it means to be of one heart and soul, we see that some of the believers were doing what they could to meet needs, and the apostles were still doing what they needed to do to keep preaching. And we're reminded of what Peter did in chapters 3 and 4. And what he prayed for in the middle of chapter 4 when he prayed for boldness to preach, and they kept doing it. Verse 33 says, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What was the result of this? Great grace was upon them all. So we see those two things working together. That you don't have one without the other. We don't have preaching without good works and good deeds for one another. But we don't have good works and deeds for one another without the proclamation of the gospel. They each feed into the other. They serve each other. And then we come to that example of Barnabas. But moving on from him, in the beginning of chapter 5, we hit this example of Ananias and Sapphira. And this story can be a little confusing for us, not only because of the fact that some people go to church and they end up dying at church because of their own sin, which could be startling for some of us if we think about the implications of that, but it's different for us because sometimes it's unclear exactly what Ananias and Sapphira did. If we look at how it's described to us here, at least in the first half of the story, it looks as though maybe all Ananias did was sell a piece of property. Maybe he made $100,000 from it. He brought 50 to the church, gave it to them, gave it to the apostles, and then he was condemned for not giving all 100,000 of it. But when we look a little bit further at what happened with Sapphira, when she was questioned about it, I think we get the fuller picture of what happened. And when Luke talks about this at the end of chapter 4, he's not talking about this idea of selling something and giving a portion of it to the church. The picture is pretty well given of when they sold the land or the house, whatever they got for that sale, they brought to the church, to the apostles, and gave it to them. When we hear what Peter says to Sapphira in verse 8, we get the idea that maybe what Ananias and Sapphira did was they sold it for 100,000, brought 50 to the apostles, and said, "This is what we got for what we sold." And they tried to pass off something that wasn't true. And as a result of trying to pass off something that wasn't true, that's what they were condemned for. There's a reason that Peter says to Ananias in verse 3, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And so Ananias was guilty of something pretty severe here. He wasn't out there just holding back a little bit of money. He did something to misrepresent himself and his wife before the church in a way that Peter would characterize it as saying, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." And so when we try to balance that with what was happening at the end of chapter 4, I think the picture of what we get is going back to this idea of what it means to have one heart and soul, to have this common faith. We now see that what that means is we have to care for one another and be truthful in that. That it's not good enough for us to try to misrepresent or mischaracterize what we're doing, but we need to be very honest about what it is that we're doing. And maybe when Ananias brought this money in, he tried to pass off that they had actually done something great, hoping that maybe some others around him would see what he did and think what a great couple Ananias and Sapphira are, because they sold some property, gave everything that they got from that sale to the apostles to be used to help others. Meanwhile, they're out taking an extra vacation based on some of the proceeds that he held back. And so he gets two things out of it. One, he gets the recognition from the others about how great of an individual he is, how strong of a Christian he is. But he knows while they're out doing whatever it is they're doing with the extra money, that recognition is false. He likes it, though. And so as a result, he's called out. Peter calls him out. He says he lied to the Holy Spirit. And as a result, what happens is both him and his wife end up dying. And we might pause at that point and think, what a harsh or severe punishment. But at the same time, when we're looking at the example of the very early church here, God wanted to do something drastic. He wanted to point out to them the danger, the problems that happen when we try to misrepresent ourselves before others. And it wasn't going to be that Ananias and Sapphira could come in and say that they were one way when they were really another way, a different way. And as a result, because they lied, and even though they had an opportunity to do something about this after the fact, they still maintained the fraud that they had committed. Sapphira especially. I mean, she could have owned up to it when she was questioned. But she obviously thought there was no way that Peter could really know what was going on. So she maintained the lie, forgetting that Peter was an apostle, and that God could make clear to Peter what had actually happened. And so this picture of the church shows us, I think, what happens when we lose sight of the gospel. When we lose sight of what it is that God has called us to and saved us by, when we start to put our own emphasis back on ourselves, when we start thinking too much about ourselves, we begin to think too highly of ourselves. And when we start to think too highly of ourselves, we start to put ourselves in positions where we start looking about how can we get ahead. And so we become involved in things in churches, not because it's the right thing to do or because somebody needs help, but because we want the recognition that will come from it. And sometimes when we get involved in that and we take that recognition, we find ourselves not really wanting to do the thing that we signed up to do. And when that happens, we find ourselves doing the minimum that we have to do so that something will be done, and hopefully we'll get a lot of recognition from that. Meanwhile, whatever it is we're really working on kind of goes by the wayside. And for a while, we can we can support that. For a while, we can hold that up. For a little while, we can make ourselves look better than we really are. But at the end of the day, if we're not committed to doing what God wants us to do, if we're not committed to serving the Lord, if we're not committed to serving one another in the Lord's name, everything's going to come falling down around us, just like it did for Ananias and Sapphira. I think that's the biggest lesson for us to look at from this passage, coming right on the heels of two gospel sermons that Peter preached, preaching about the name of Jesus, the power that is in that name, the prayer that he prayed for boldness, to stay focused on the mission, to stay focused on the gospel. Immediately after that, immediately, we see an example of people who lose track of that, who lose sight of what's most important, and they put in the emphasis back on themselves. The lesson that we need to learn this morning is to fear God enough to know what he wants for us and from us, so that we never lose sight of that and take on accolades or special things for ourselves, but that we always keep our minds on the one idea of what he has done for us and how we can best serve him. And when our focus is on serving him because of what he has done for us, I think we'll find ourselves being much more like the church at the end of chapter 4 than the church in the beginning of chapter 5. God wants impurity and arrogance and pride rooted out of his church and his people. This morning, I want to encourage us to look within ourselves and to pray about it, to even take the prayer that's in chapter 4 there and to pray about our own motives, to pray about our own boldness, to pray about our own commitment to the gospel, and to ask God to remove falseness from us, to take away pride and arrogance that gets in the way and makes us put our attention onto ourselves, and to regain the humility that we had when we gave our lives over to him, and to approach him once again on the basis of that humility, seeking to recall the gospel and its power for our lives, so that we can serve God and then serve one another. And if you are here and need to respond to the gospel, maybe even to give your life over to God through the death and resurrection of his son Jesus, to be baptized into the name of Jesus, to receive the forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, if we can serve you in some way this morning, we'd ask you to let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing.